Have you ever heard news that is too good to be true? Something that sounds absolutely too good to be true? Years ago, I used to get these emails that told me of unbelievably great news. And maybe you received a similar email. It goes something like this. Dear friend, I am Barrister Rotimi Adams, the personal attorney to Mr. James Watson. I personalized it for me. Herein after referred to as my client, a national of your country, who until his death was a major crude oil contractor with the federal government of Nigeria. My client and his entire family were involved in a fatal motor accident along the Sagamu Express Road, sparing none of the occupants of the vehicle. I've since then made several inquiries to your embassy in a bid to locate any relation of my client, and these efforts of mine have not been productive. And then he goes on to say how he is trying to produce a next of kin to his deceased client because, don't you know, his client left an estate of $15 million. And if only you would help out the dear barrister, you could claim this money with him. And he proposes a deal. He's going to take 70% because he's doing all the legwork, and he's going to give you 30%. And all you need to do is basically lend him your name. And, of course, later he'll ask for a little bit of money to pay for those legal fees. But, I mean, think about it. 30% of $15 million, that's $4.5 million. So, you know, maybe you loan him $1,000 or $2 to get the money. But what's that for a $4.5 million haul? This is great news, isn't it? Okay, we know that's a scam. We know that's not right. You'd kind of have to be naive to fall for that. And I know because I did twice. But the third time, I got wise. Okay, all kidding aside, we know that's a scam, right? Just too good to be true. Sounds a little bit fishy. If you look at the thing, it has some, you know, odd kind of typos and stuff. And it's like, that can't, no, delete. So why is it that we don't believe that's true, but we do believe other messages of unbelievably good news? Okay, that man is promising millions of dollars. The Bible claims something much greater, eternal life. We're told that if you would put your trust in Jesus, if you would follow him, if you have a right relationship with him, you will have eternity with God in a perfect world. There's no more diseases, there's no more hunger and pain and poverty and anything like that. There's no death. Eternal life. So that's great news. And the question is, how do we know it's true? Well, today we're going to start to look at a letter written by one of Jesus's first followers. The letter is 1 John. It's located towards the back of the Bible. And towards the end of the letter, John tells us the reason why he wrote the letter. He says, this is 1 John 5, verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So 1 John 5, 13 is kind of his purpose in writing the letter. And the language of 1 John is very reminiscent of the language of John's gospel. And towards the end of John's gospel, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John wrote his gospel to show who Jesus is. And he said, if you believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, you will have eternal life. He writes this first letter to say, for those who do believe in Jesus, I want you to be certain. I want you to know for certain that you're a child of God and that you have eternal life. He tells us that if we have a proper relationship with Jesus, we're going to live forever. It's really hard to top that claim. It's the best news. And he is so sure of this message that he says, and this is chapter 4, verse 6, he says, we are from God. So he and the other eyewitnesses to Jesus, he says, whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So he says, if you listen to my message and you accept it, you're of God. If you reject this message, you have nothing to do with God. In chapter 2, verse 23, he says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So again, to have a relationship with God, you need to know truly who Jesus is and embrace him. And any other view of Jesus, any other view of God will not do. You must agree with this to have eternal life. That's a really bold, big claim. If John is right, one's eternal destiny is on the line. And it seems that he wrote this letter to churches where he was because there were people who left the churches. And he says, they went out from us because they were not of us. So it seems they had different views about Jesus. And they left the church. And that must have been confusing to the people who remained in the churches. And he says, I want you to know for certain who Jesus is. I want you to know for certain that you have a relationship with him, that you are a child of God. Having a right view of Jesus is essential. Now, it's not because God is going to give us like a final exam at the end of our lives, right? I want you to have all the right answers to this test. It's not really like that. It's more relational. If you know Jesus, you're going to know what he's like. Just the way that if you're married to someone, you know what your spouse is like. You know who your spouse is. It's no question. So if we have a real relationship with Jesus, we will know who he is and what he's like. He's not some kind of wax nose, you know, a figure that can be molded and shaped to fit us. He has a certain identity. The gospel, the good news, this message of Christianity has a certain content. It's not something that we are free to edit and add to or take away from. Different religions say very different things about God. Many of them talk about Jesus. They say very different things about Jesus. They cannot all be true. So John says, this is the way. You've got to believe it to have eternal life. Why is it that we embrace John's message, but we don't embrace that email from Barrister Adams or whoever it was who was behind that email? Well, one reason we should take John's claims seriously is that he says he was an eyewitness to the life of Jesus. And unlike Barrister Adams, John had very little to gain by making something up. Okay, this guy, the scam artist, has at least a few hundred, maybe a couple thousand dollars, whatever he's going to ask from you up front to gain. John had everything to lose if he made this up. In his world, he was a Jewish man. To say that there's this man who is also God, Jesus, would be to put him outside of Judaism and face persecution from Jewish people who did not believe his message. And it would be also to put himself in a position of facing persecution from the Roman Empire. And so to make this up, he has really nothing to gain. And so we ought to take his claims very seriously. So before we speak more about that, before we get ahead of ourselves, I want to read the first few verses, first four verses of John's first letter. So 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 will be the basis of what I'm speaking about today. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John begins his letter by talking about the word of life. Now, if you just heard that phrase, you may think it refers to the gospel message, the message about Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. But then John says he didn't just hear that word of life, He saw the word of life. He touched the word of life. So that means he's talking about the word, Jesus Christ. And really, you can't separate the man from the message about him. And all of this reminds us of the beginning of John's gospel, the beginning to the prologue of John's gospel. The first five verses of John are, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So in both the Gospel of John and 1 John, he begins with, "In the beginning." In the Gospel, he's very clearly talking about the beginning. Even before there was a creation, Jesus was with the Father. He is God. And then he created everything. So Jesus is not just a man, he's God, he is the creator. And he is life and light. In his first letter, John seems to be saying in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Either way, he's saying that Jesus is God. He is the Word. He created the universe and everything in it. He is the one who gives eternal life. So why should we believe that claim? It's huge, right? There's just very little that could top that claim. Nothing, really. Why should we believe that's true? That's kind of a complex question. It's an issue that you could spend a lot of time talking about. I won't be able to do justice to all of that this morning. But I do want to give us some reasons why we should believe that Christianity is true. Because after all, if it's not true, it's useless. If you read the New Testament, it's very clear they are talking, the apostles, the writers of the New Testament documents are saying, this is the truth. It is historical. We have seen it. We have heard it. We've talked to other eyewitnesses. We are reporting something that actually is. And it's the truth. Jesus is the truth, the way, the life. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection, we're just fools. If this is not true, it's of no worth. So we should be clear about why we should believe it's true. I think there are many reasons why someone comes to believe in a religion or anything else for that matter. Oftentimes people embrace the faith of their parents or the people around them. It might not even be about religion, and therefore they believe it's true as well. A lot of people react against their parents' religion, right? I had a bad relationship with my parents, and they believe this, therefore I'm definitely not going to believe that, and I'm going to go the other way. That happens a lot, more and more it seems. Some people believe in a religion because they like the picture that it paints. They just like the message. But if it's not true, there's really no reason to believe in it. And so we should be clear about why we think Christianity is true. I think for me, just thinking personally, if I didn't think that John and other people had witnessed Jesus, if I didn't think that they had seen and heard and even touched Jesus and could testify to his life, death, and resurrection, I wouldn't be a Christian. I was thinking about this recently. What would have to be true for me not to be a Christian? Or what would have to be proven false for me to abandon the faith? I don't think it would be anything from science. I don't think science has the tools to disprove Christianity. I don't think the Bible is a scientific textbook, but I just don't think that there's any scientific paradigm that's going to say this message is untrue. Some people don't like miracles. They say, I've never seen a miracle, and therefore they can't be true. I've never seen a miracle, but I have good reasons to believe they're true because, first of all, God exists. If there is a God who made the universe out of nothing, he can make a dead man come back to life or make a virgin pregnant or anything else. And we have a lot of reasons to believe that God exists. Of course, the Bible there for us to see, but also many philosophical arguments. And we have many arguments for the existence of miracles. And not just that, we have many testimonies to miracles, not just in the past. Today, there are many people around the world who testify to having witnessed miracles. There are even some cases where there are before and after, like MRIs and CAT scans of amazing healings that have occurred. So I think that argument's not going to fly with me. I think to disprove Christianity, for me at least, you would have to prove that the message is kind of incoherent, that elements of the Christian view are self-contradictory, that they contradict one another. But I've studied the Christian worldview, and I don't see that. And so the only other thing you could say is it's all a lie. It's just some fabrication, something that was made up, some kind of conspiracy. So should we trust John and his claim that he saw Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he is God, the Creator, come in the flesh to give us eternal life? Well, in order to understand why Christianity has a very reliable, true message, I think it's helpful to compare the story of where we got the Bible from, or the story of Christian revelation with the story of other religions and how they came to be. And before we do that, I'll just say this. We live in a very pluralistic society. It means there's multiple religions, multiple views, multiple beliefs. We also live in a very relativistic culture, right? Some people say, hey, that's fine that you're a Christian. You've got your faith. I've got mine. And what they're basically saying is all of these things are true, or all these things are legitimate. Or I think what they're really saying is none of them are actually true. They're just kind of like placebos, right? The sugar pills you take to make you feel better. But I think that's completely false. I think that's a completely false view. I think there is a truth that can be known. And if you study all the different religions, you understand very quickly that they say very different things about God. They say very different things about how to have a relationship with God or how to receive some kind of eternal reward. They say very different things about who we are as human beings. They cannot all be true. Now, so what I'm going to say is Christianity is true, and I will affirm that, and I will say other religions are false. But I don't say people of other religions are necessarily wicked people or foolish people. There's no need to knock people of other religions, okay? So we don't have to treat them disrespectfully, even though we do say, I think you're wrong. I think most people have a hard time understanding that concept today. That's true tolerance. I'm not going to force you to believe what I believe. I'm not going to, you know, put a gun to your head and say, you must believe this. But I'm saying you're wrong, and this is true. And I will affirm your right to say that I'm wrong and show me that I'm wrong. That's true tolerance. And so, just kind of a preface to what I'm about to say. So first, I want to consider the story of Islam, how that came to be. If you don't know this, the story goes like this. There's a man named Muhammad who was living in what is modern-day Saudi Arabia. And when he was 40 years old, in the year 610, he happened to be in a cave outside of Mecca, where he used to go to kind of have a retreat. And supposedly the angel Gabriel came to him and revealed things to him and told him to go and tell other people this message. And then other people would write this down. According to one report, one account of this, this is what happened. And the first revelation occurred to him alone. Apparently, subsequent revelations were in the presence of other people. And this is a Muslim writer writing these words. He says, when he, Muhammad, experienced the state of revelation, those around him were able to observe his visible, audible, and sensory reactions. His face would become flushed, and he would fall silent and appear as if his thoughts were far away. His body would become limp, as if he were asleep. A humming sound would be heard about him, and sweat would appear on his face, even on winter days. The state would last for a brief period, and as it passed, the prophet would immediately recite new verses of the Quran. The revelation would descend on him as he was walking, sitting, riding, or even giving a sermon. And there were occasions when he waited anxiously for over a month in answer to a question he was asked, or in comment on an event. The state was clearly not the prophet's to command. The prophet and his followers understood these signs as the experience accompanying the communication of Quranic verses by the angel of revelation, Gabriel, while the prophet's adversaries explained them as magic or as a sign of his being possessed. Another account also written by a Muslim, says, after Muhammad had this first encounter with Gabriel, it says that he came down from the mountain sick with fear, thinking he might have been possessed by a jinn, an evil spirit. Again, he received multiple revelations over years. He would go out of the cave and tell other people, and they would write these things down on scraps. After he died in the year 632, they combined these writings into one form, the Quran. Now, it's very different from how we got the New Testament for a few reasons. One is this revelation came, allegedly, from one angel to one man who just recited sort of verbatim what he received. That leads us to two, he's not really the author. Muhammad is not really the author of the Quran. He's just the one who took dictation, or actually not literally he took dictation. He just repeated what he heard. Others took dictation. So he's not in any way the author of the Quran. And three, the content of the Quran ranges from the Old Testament to the New Testament and beyond. What I mean is that in the Quran, we read about people like Adam and Noah and Moses. We read about Jesus. And yet again, Muhammad was getting this in the early 600s, hundreds of years after these events. In some cases, thousands of years after these events. It's very important. On the other hand, the New Testament is very different. One, the New Testament was written not by one person, but by at least eight people, probably nine. Two, it was authored by people. They didn't just take dictation from God, but they set down a biography of Jesus, a gospel. They wrote a letter to a church or an individual. And somehow, in ways that maybe are a little mysterious, the Holy Spirit was behind all that, guiding them to write exactly what he wanted them to write. So we can say, on one hand, this is a letter from John, or these are Paul's words, or these are Matthew's words. But ultimately, we say it's God's word. Here's a third thing. The writers of the New Testament were either eyewitnesses to Jesus, or they were associates of eyewitnesses, people who had access to eyewitness accounts, who interviewed eyewitnesses. So they're not writing about stuff that occurred centuries and millennia earlier, but they're writing about things that they could testify to. Now, the Quran says very different things about Jesus. It says that he isn't the Son of God. This is what it says in part. People of the book, in this case referring to Christians, do not go to excess in your religion and do not say anything about God except the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was nothing more than a messenger of God, his word directed to Mary, and a spirit from him. So believe in God and his messengers and do not speak of a trinity. Stop this. That is better for you. God is only one God. He is far above having a son. Everything in the heavens and earth belongs to him, and he is the best one to trust. Actually, if you read the Quran, it seems that they had thought that Christians believed there were three gods. And in some cases, apparently people at the time thought that the three gods that the Christians believed in were the Father, the Son, and Mary. So there was an inaccurate view of the Trinity behind all that. But anyway, that's what it claims about Jesus, not the Son of God. The Quran also claims that Jesus did not die. He was not crucified. Another passage says, people of the book, this time referring to Jews who did not believe in Jesus and the other prophets, it curses them for their killing the prophets. And it says, these are the people who have said, we have killed Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of God. And then immediately the Quran adds this sort of parenthetical note, and it says, they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, though it was made to appear like that to them. Those that disagreed about him are full of doubt, with no knowledge to follow, only supposition. They certainly did not kill him. No, God raised him up to himself. God is almighty and wise. Again, the Quran came about 600 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And pretty much everyone knows that Jesus lived. You find people on the internet atheists, who say Jesus never lived. Most any serious scholar says Jesus lived, and we have lots of evidence that says he died by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. These are non-Christians say that. And so the Quran gets a basic fact of history wrong. So the Quran gets Jesus wrong. It says very different things about God than the New Testament does. It says different things about how do we achieve eternal life or salvation. My question is, which one would you trust? Eyewitness testimony by several people during the same century as the events which they're writing about, or something that came through one man hundreds of years after the fact? What sounds more trustworthy? Let's compare a similar story. This is the story of Mormonism, about 1,200 years after the time of Muhammad. And their major prophet was Joseph Smith. And in upstate New York in the 1820s, he allegedly was visited by an angel named Moroni, who had previously been a man, lived hundreds of years earlier. And this angel appears to Joseph Smith and says, I've got these golden plates, and on those golden plates is engraved the fullness of the everlasting gospel. And he says, I've got a seer stone, or actually two seer stones, that will help you decode the message of this gospel on these golden plates. And the angel said, I'm going to give this to you, not yet, but in the future, and you are not to show anyone the golden plates, except the people I tell you to show them to. And if you do, I will destroy you. So Smith apparently, as the story goes, found the golden plates in a stone box in 1827 and was able to translate them by using this seer stone, which he would put at the bottom of a hat, a stovepipe hat, in order to block out surrounding light. And he would look at the plates, and he would look at the seer stone, like the magic decoder ring, and he would dictate what he was translating to his disciple, a man named Oliver Cowdery, who was on the other side of a curtain. And that's how you get the Book of Mormon. He claims that after the Book of Mormon was translated, John the Baptist appeared. And then the angel eventually reclaimed those plates, so no one else could see them except apparently 10 other people. Well, there are a number of problems with the Book of Mormon. One has to do with the language. Supposedly it was in some ancient form of Egyptian. And in another book that the Mormons have, the Pearl of Great Price, we're told that one of Smith's associates, a man named Martin Harris, who was supposedly one of the people who saw the golden plates, took part of the translation of the Book of Mormon to a professor at Columbia University. He also took some parts that hadn't been translated yet to this man at Columbia University. And the professor said, wow, this translation is amazing, and the part that hasn't been translated yet, yes, I recognize that to be Egyptian and Assyriac and Arabic characters. Very good. Gives his seal of approval, according to the Mormon story, which sounds impressive. Who wouldn't want their work to be verified by a professor at Columbia? But there's a problem. A man named E.D. Howe learned of Smith's claim, and he knew this professor, Charles Anthon, at Columbia. And so he writes a letter to the professor at Columbia. He says, look, the Mormons are saying that you saw their work, and you say it's good. And Charles Anthon, the professor, writes a letter in reply dated February 17, 1834. And in that letter, he says the story was perfectly false. He says, upon examining the paper in question, the guy did come to him, but he says, upon examining the paper in question, I soon came to the conclusion that it was all a trick, perhaps a hoax. And then he describes what he saw on the paper as a jumble of Hebrew and Greek characters, some Roman letters that were inverted or put sideways. It's just a bunch of nonsense. Anything but Egyptian. And there are other problems with the Book of Mormon. Apparently, they're just extensive passages that are copied out of the King James Bible. It claims to report the history of people living in the Americas from 600 BC to 421 AD. It claims to report history, but archaeologists have no evidence of any of this stuff that is reported in the Book of Mormon. In fact, there was a professor at Brigham Young, a man named Thomas Stewart Ferguson, who, after studying whatever archaeological evidence was out there, he said, after 25 years of dedicated archaeological research, Ferguson found nothing to back up the book, and in fact, he called the geography of the Book of Mormon fictional. And of course, we don't have the plates. Now let's compare the story of Islam and Mormonism to the story of the New Testament. We don't say that the New Testament came down to us through an angel. It was not lowered down from heaven on a series of golden plates or on some long scroll. It wasn't dictated by one angel. What we have are men who followed Jesus, who claim to be eyewitnesses, people like Matthew and John, two half-brothers of Jesus, James and Jude. We have Paul, who would be an apostle, who had special visions and revelations from Jesus and who also knew the other apostles. Peter wrote letters. And then we have people like Mark and Luke, who were not eyewitnesses to Jesus directly, but Mark knew Peter, Luke knew Paul, and they wrote Gospels, biographies of Jesus. Luke would write the book of Acts, and part of that he could testify to as firsthand witness to Paul's travels. And they would write letters, they would write histories, and again, somehow the Holy Spirit would be guiding them to write what he wanted them to write. And it's not just one person or one group of people who conspired together, who just got together in a room in Jerusalem and said, let's all agree on the same story, and then they cranked it out within a few months. We have probably 9 people writing 27 books of the New Testament, all writing at slightly different times over a course of roughly 50 years, writing in different places, whether it was in Judea or Antioch or Corinth or Rome, writing to different locations. So they were not all writing together in the same room, putting out something that was coordinated. It was something that only God could orchestrate. And we should observe that these followers of Jesus had no political power. They didn't even agree with each other sometimes. In their own writings, they said, Paul said, I just told Peter right to his face that he stood condemned because he was wrong. In the book of Acts, we find that Paul and Barnabas had butted heads. Now, one could suppose that they made this whole story up, and yet they had really nothing to gain, except you could say maybe they wanted a following, they wanted attention, and they didn't always present themselves in the flattering light. The Gospels present Peter, who was really the leader of the apostles, in unflattering ways often. Who would make that up? So in addition to all that, we also have many positive reasons to believe that the New Testament is true. One is that, again, these were written early. The documents of the New Testament written within the first century, again, as opposed to the Quran, as opposed to the Book of Mormon, which are supposedly writing about events that happened hundreds of years earlier. 2, the books were written by eyewitnesses or people who associated with those eyewitnesses. 3, they were written by multiple people, and even these people sometimes in their lives, not in their writings, but in their lives, they didn't always agree with each other. 4, we have thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament, and some of them date back to even the beginning of the second century, which may not sound very impressive, but if you look at ancient documents and the manuscript evidence, most of the time you have a document that was written around this year, and then hundreds of years later we have the earliest manuscript that's still in existence. Very different story with the New Testament. 5, we do have some archaeology that corroborates what we find in the New Testament. That doesn't mean that every single thing in the New Testament left behind some artifact, but it means that the historical places, the names of people, the titles used of politicians and so forth, political leaders, all these things are corroborated by archaeological evidence. In fact, some people used to say, John's gospel must have been written not by John, must have been written way later. Maybe even in the second century, because his is so different from Matthew and Mark and Luke. But more recent archaeological evidence shows that he had a very accurate knowledge of the city of Jerusalem. And you wouldn't be able to have that kind of knowledge unless you lived there before the year 70 when it was destroyed by the Romans. The 6th thing is that if we can believe that the New Testament is basically historically accurate, then we should look to what Jesus says about the Bible. Jesus looks back at the Old Testament and he calls it God's Word. He says that it's unbroken. You can't break it apart into pieces. He says that it all remains. Obviously, he thought it was authoritative. He keeps going back to it again and again. He told his own disciples that his words wouldn't pass away. And he told them that after he died, after he rose, after he ascended into heaven, he would send the Holy Spirit, who would cause his apostles to remember what he said, and the Holy Spirit would lead them in all truth, which suggests that they would be able to write more. If you want to know more about all this, I have some writings about this on our website, wbcommunity.org. If you find the articles page, you can read more about this. There's also the thing I wrote that I had last week, some evidence for Jesus' resurrection, and you have another link that's listed on there, so you can do more homework. I'd like to recommend a couple of books, at least. One is called Cold Case Christianity. It's a very readable book written by an L.A. homicide detective, a man named J. Warner Wallace, or Jim Wallace. And he's been featured on TV shows like Dateline NBC for his work as a homicide detective. He takes those cases that went cold, the unsolved cases from years ago, and he's able to solve them. And he was an atheist until about the age of 35. And in his 30s, he decided, okay, I'm going to explore Christianity. And I'm going to treat the gospel accounts as if they were evidence. And as he applied his techniques of being a detective to the evidence, he comes to believe it's true. So he has a book, Cold Case Christianity, also has a website of that name. And another one is The Reason for God by Tim Keller, which has a chapter about the reliability of the Gospels specifically, and also it presents just a great case for Christianity. The real reason I want to bring out these differences and why we should trust Christianity to be true and not these other stories is not just because they have different stories about how they came into being, but the content of the message of these religions, they're very different. In Christianity, for example, there's a very clear distinction between God and everything else, between God and human beings. In Mormonism, God was a man, and men can become gods. In Christianity, as opposed to Islam, we can say we can truly know God and have an intimate relationship with him and call him our father, and we can say that we're his children. In fact, the Bible says, as we'll see later in 1 John, that God is love. There's no equivalent to that truly in Islam. That doesn't mean that Muslims don't love Allah, but it's not baked into their scriptures the way that it is in Christianity. It's just not. John says even, you can have fellowship, you can have communion, you can have a deep personal experience with God, but you need to do that first by having his view of Jesus. And he says writing about that makes his joy complete, and it should make our joy complete to know that message. Here's another thing that really separates Christianity from other religions. Both Islam and Mormonism have a system of merit. You earn salvation by doing. The Quran speaks of scales that are brought out, and your deeds will be weighed. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad ones, even by a tiny bit, and you confess that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger, then you can have paradise. Mormonism focuses on obedience. Joseph F. Smith, not the original Joseph Smith, but a later prophet of Mormonism, said, "Every blessing, privilege, glory, or exaltation is obtained only through obedience to the law upon which the same is promised. If we will abide by the law, we shall receive the reward, but we can receive it on no other ground." So you obey, you get a reward. You obey, you have a relationship with God. Christianity says no. In fact, there's no way that we could earn that relationship with God because there's such a chasm between us and God because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, because of the condition of our hearts. But Christianity says that God came down to us. We don't have to earn our way up to God. John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And God is love. And this God who is love sent his only unique beloved Son into the world, who lives the perfectly righteous life that we don't live. He does everything perfectly. He always lives for the Father. And yet he died as a criminal, not because he deserved to die, but because we deserve to be punished for our sin. So his death satisfies the righteous, perfect demands of a holy and just God. And all who trust in him, who come to him and love him and know him as he is and say, yes, he's my only hope, they go with Jesus, they have salvation. But that's not something you earn. It's a gift given by a generous God. Now, if you're a Christian, I hope that this message just helps reaffirm for you this truth that we have, gives you some confidence. If you go out into the world and try to tell other people about Jesus, you are going to be met with all kinds of objections. And you ought to go out into the world and tell other people about Jesus. But when you do, you're going to find that people have doubts, people have questions, people are going to have heard stuff. Well, I saw this thing on TV. I read this blog once on the internet. Well, someone told me that blah, 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 and they're going to say something that's false about Jesus. And what are you going to say in return? What evidence are you going to bring to the table? So we need to do our homework, Christians. But if you're not yet a Christian, again, the claim is if you know this Jesus and you trust him and you come to him and say, I love you, I want to follow you, I want to obey you, you can have eternal life. It doesn't matter how screwed up your life has been to this date. Doesn't matter about all the past mistakes you've made. And even in the future, we know we're going to sin. And this gift is not taken away once you have it. And so this is huge. It's a massive promise. And because so much is riding on the line, you ought to investigate. You ought to do some homework. You ought to check out the claims. Is this true? And if anyone has doubts or questions, I would love to meet with you and talk to you and even give you resources. I'd be more than happy to do that. The story of Christianity is the most beautiful story that's ever told, and it also has the great benefit of being true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for men like John and others who were with Jesus. They could testify to the truth. They heard his message. They saw him do many amazing things. They saw him die. They saw him again alive. They even touched him. They knew it was real. And they have testified to us in your word. And we are thankful for the Bible that gives us this knowledge of Jesus and how to know him. And I pray that we would be firm in our trust of Jesus, that we would know the truth, that we wouldn't waver. But help us to be gracious to other people. Help us to even graciously say, I think you're wrong, but I want to love you anyway. I'm going to love you anyway, whether you believe me or not, whether you believe this message or not. Help us to speak the truth, but to do that in a loving way. And I pray that you would use us as your witnesses. If there's anyone in this room right now who does not know you, Jesus, and has doubts, I pray that you would reveal yourself clearly to that person. Holy Spirit, bring that person into the truth. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.